We have given an overview, a real scanty overview of philosophy and the classical philosophy, the schools of philosophy. Now let's take a little break and talk about what the Bible has to say about philosophy. Does the Bible have anything to say about philosophy? We saw earlier that the Bible had much to say about mythology and idolatry. And so if the Bible is going to go to war against man, which it does, then we can expect that it has much to say about human thought processes. And that's going to include not just human thought processes well known in the time of the Scriptures, but also those that are to come. And I believe that the Bible very well anticipates the philosophical viewpoints. To me, this is one of the great geniuses of Scripture. The Bible is being written in this environment of mythology and idolatry that we've been talking about. The development of philosophy takes place almost at the point that the Old Testament has already pretty much shut down. And so these developments start taking place during that time. Classical schools of philosophy are post-Old Testament Scripture. The schools of philosophy develop, and the whole Hellenistic system develops long after, a couple hundred years after the end of the Old Testament, after the last book of the Old Testament has been written. So there's a sort of a general assumption that there's not a whole lot that the Bible has to say about philosophy. But the thing we have to understand about the Bible is that the Bible is in no way tied into the mythological system. It is in constant resistance to the mythological system. It is at constant war with idolatry. It in no way fits into the world system. The book is completely set apart from anything worldly that's going on in the world. It's one of the reasons why we have problems with the Bible in the modern times. Not we as in us, but human beings in modern times have problems with the Bible, is because it not only seems to be irrelevant to our own time, but it also seems to be irrelevant to its own time. It doesn't seem to fit into anything at all. Now, you can either take that as a bad sign if you want to take a worldly point of view, or you can take it as a good sign. Because if God's going to express himself in this world to us through a word, then we need to expect that word that he expresses to us to be extremely radical. And the Bible is. It's very, very radical. It was more radical in its day as it was being written than it is even today. Because it was speaking about things in its day that nobody else in the world was speaking about. Everybody was talking out of their mythological fantasies and imaginations and their antithesis to God and all that God had made in man. And yet the Bible is speaking harmoniously of the things that God has given to man and created in man and anticipates for man, and is speaking in mockery against the systems round about it. I don't care how you do criticism against the Bible, you're not going to be able to avoid the fact that no matter where you are in the history of the writing of the Bible, you're going to be in a place where the Bible is speaking against the world. And we also need to expect that the Bible speaks clearly about these things. That there isn't any ambiguity in the Scriptures about how it deals with human thought. And we've seen this in just such statements as, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. What does that verse say? Well, in the first place, it says what seems right to man. In other words, man is going to pronounce things that he is going to say are right, and he thinks are right, and so they only appear to be right to man, but they're not right, really. But the end of those things, those thoughts that come out of man, are always inevitably going to be death. Death is the end result of human thought. Autonomous human thought, unleashed from the Spirit of God and His revelation and inspiration, is always going to be death. And that is easy to prove. All you have to do is a study on comparison religion, the comparison of religions, and in that study, you're going to see death motif constantly there, all the time. Death orientation. Death is the center of everything that's being dealt with there, or the natural consequence of this thought process is going to lead to death. It's going to lead to war. It's going to lead to suicide. It's going to lead to self-destruction in one way or another, a destruction of the definitions of man, the dehumanization of man, which is death as well. Any of these kind of things, that's what human thought leads to. All of it does. We have to be convinced that that is a universal maxim. The Bible makes no exception whatsoever. It doesn't say, well, you know, there is some little fairy religion over in Kathmandu that, you know, they're kind of life-oriented, all right? It gives no exception for any kind of religion or religious system or human thought system to be a life-oriented thought system. The Bible presents to us a revelation of a purely life-oriented thought system. Paul, when he meets the philosophers at Areopagus, and this is a great example of the Bible engaging philosophy, let's do it again. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Because we just need to read on, is really what we need to do. We started at verse 22. Let's back up a little bit to verse 16. Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is, those who he, part of his company, at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, you know, why would the great metropolitan city of Athens be full of idols if philosophy was overcoming polytheism? It doesn't make sense, okay? And the truth is, it wasn't overcoming idolatry or polytheism. It was actually ramping it up, all right? So it's full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also came some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. We've talked about them. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And that is a part of this this Socratic dialectic, you see. They're asking questions. They're investigating things. They're cataloging encyclopedia-ing things. All right. In verse 22, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And by the way, those inscriptions are on altars all over the ruins of Greece. So this is not something that was made up by Luke. These altars have been found. Many of them have been found. He just happened to see one of them, but there were lots of them all over the place. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, first of all, let's make sure that we understand. Paul, in engaging them, is not saying, all right, lay the table out. I'll present my case. You present your case. We will compare notes and find out if we can find points of commonality. And if we can, then we will build a discussion from there. All right? Which this is basically what modern ecumenism does. It basically is saying, all right, everybody bring your views of what Christianity is to the table or what your views of liberalism is to the table. Let's sit down, talk it over, find out what little bitty strip of things that we agree on or at least won't kill each other over, and then we'll kind of build up on that and see if we can't come to some grips with one another. Paul doesn't do that. That is not what he's doing here. He's not giving to them that, hey, you guys are doing great. You're worshiping the unknown God, and the unknown God is Elohim, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. He's not giving them that. He's already told them, I see you're very religious people. And so here you have this altar to an unknown God here. And the God who made the world, he goes on, and he said, this I proclaim to you. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. And he's not saying, I'm going to proclaim to you who that unknown God is. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, it's unknown to you. Let me make it known. Here's a God that you don't know. Here's something about God you don't know. And so let me make it known to you. So he's invading their space. He's not, you know, they have laid their cards out on the table. Paul, rather than laying his on the table, swipes theirs off and fills the table up with his, all right? This is all there is, guys. You know, take it or leave it. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, I mean, you know, he's speaking to them now in biblical terminologies. He's not talking like a philosopher. He's talking in biblical terminologies. Does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he, so now he's just dissolved their system. He's saying, look at all these temples all over the place. Useless. Throw all the priests out, knock all the temples down. There's no gods in those temples at all. Paul's not being nice here, all right? I'm sure he is. He's probably being very, very polite as he does this in as polite a way as he can. But he's not holding back on the truth at all. Lord of heaven and earth does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people, life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation, mankind, of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's harking back to Genesis chapter 10. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And that's pretty insulting. What's he saying about the schools of philosophy here? Stoic and Epicurean? You grope. You're groping after truth. You know, it's not that your system is leading you to greater and greater views of reality. You're crawling around in the dark, grasping at things. You're trying to find a light where there is no light. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Here he quotes out of two of their poets, so, you know, he is going to throw back in their face. And don't get this like, okay, I accept what some of your guys say here. What he's doing is he's throwing into their face things that they say. Even out of an erroneous system, you're going to find some truth. So you can grab a hold of that truth and throw it in their face. But does he leave it just like that and say, okay, we found our middle ground? No. He goes on to say, for in him we live and move and exist, for we also are his children, as you say. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of men. Art and thought of men, note. Okay, the craft and the attitude. He's getting into the very nuts and bolts of idolatry here. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul holds back nothing here. Absolutely nothing. When he engages the Epicureans and the Stoics, he engages them with full proof. He comes in with 16-inch guns. All right? He's blowing them out with artillery when he does this. And he's basically saying to them, your views are death-oriented. You're groping around in the dark. You are blind. He's talking to philosophers here. They have been in philosophical schools. They are doctors. They are people who teach these things in their schools. But he's not giving them any credit whatsoever for having come anywhere near the truth, because to come to the truth means that you are going to come to the conclusion of a knowledge that is based upon and oriented to life, not death, life. And that's why he brings up the resurrection, which the Stoics and the Epicureans did not believe in resurrection. So he brings up the resurrection and he says to them, and he's very propositional. He says, a man who has been appointed by God, proven because he's been raised from the dead. All right? So from now on, God, who may have winked at all of this, and don't take that too far, because all it means is he didn't kill you instantly for blaspheming him. That's all that means. It means that he allowed you to live your lives through in spite of the fact that you were at odds with him all that time in enmity against him and rebelling against him. So he says, but that time's up now. The time is up, because since this resurrection has taken place, the demand comes from God to all men to repent of their sins. There isn't anything philosophical about what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is pure theology. And he pours that theology down on top of philosophy. He assumes the truth of everything that he's saying because it's self-evident, because it's self-attesting, because it is the Word of God. And he brings it forth to them with authority. He doesn't try to, you know, fix it up and say, well, you know, first of all, let's see if we can both come to an understanding of how it's probable that the God of the Bible might very well be the right God. He assumes that. And if they don't assume that by faith, then they're in trouble. And this is how he presents it to them. So the Bible already we see here a war of God against philosophy. And since we're going to see this Socratic and this Aristotelian, or the Socratic, Platonic, and Aristotelian ideas cropping up in modern philosophy at the time of the Enlightenment, then what we're going to see is that post-medieval man has eaten the poison of the very classical material that he's readopted into Western civilization. And that's a great tragedy. Paul's already trying to head it off at the pass. If anybody had been listening to Paul in the 16th century, they would have said, we don't want any part of this stuff. And as we're going to see, they were listening to Paul around the 5th and 6th century, because they got rid of all that stuff. But when it was reintroduced back into Western civilization again, obviously they're not listening to Paul anymore. All right? Well, you know, it really gets even better than this. Even the Old Testament deals with philosophy. The Old Testament. Because if the thinking of ancient Christian men, I like to call them, was clear from the Word of God, then they are able to look deeper than mythology and deeper than idolatry and see the essence of it and the irreducibility of it and where it's going to take you if you really follow this stuff to its conclusion. If you really, really go in this direction, no matter whether you go in the ritual systems or whether you go in the philosophical schools, then it's going to take you somewhere. It has an essence to it. And that essence is identified in the Old Testament in many places. But there's one place in particular in the Old Testament where it's engaged in the finest and most clear way. And it is the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay? The book of Ecclesiastes. You know, you could read Being and Nothingness by Jean-Paul Sartre, who was an existentialist, turn of the century, or middle of the 19th century, an existentialist, and then read the book of Ecclesiastes, And you'd think that he had drawn his philosophy out of the book of Ecclesiastes and left all the God stuff out, okay? Because the vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is a statement of what a world is like without God. A world without God. And where is there a world without God? It's in the human mind. That's where it is. So a world without God is a world in which everything is vain. Now remember what we said about idolatry. One of the words for idol in the Old Testament is vanity. and it uses the same word that's used in Ecclesiastes. Vanity. It is a nothing. It is a vacuous thing. It is an emptiness. That's what those words mean. And so Ecclesiastes sets up a condition in which you are living as if there is no God whatsoever. And if you pay close attention to Ecclesiastes, it'll bring God back into it and show you where meaning becomes infused into life when God is there, and when you are living according to God's laws and his principles and so forth, then there is meaning. There's meaning in everything you do. You can be Socratic, you can be Aristotelian at the same time. There are universals that have meaning, and all the particulars do too. And so so everything comes together where there's God, but where there's not God, there's nothing. There's nothing at all. You do things and do things and do things and try to fill up things and fill up things and fill up things, and nothing gets filled up and nothing gets done, and there isn't any meaning in anything that you do. It's all just vain. You're going nowhere. Meaninglessness, purposelessness, valuelessness. That's where everything goes in the systems of men. Ecclesiastes warns about this. It warns men, if you depart from God, you depart into a world of absolute meaninglessness. All right. Now, it's not meaningless to God. And even if you're an existentialist, you have meaning, even if you don't think you have meaning, because you have meaning to God. And the meaning that you have to God is that he will damn you to hell someday in order to be a demonstration of his justice to all men, and also to show that he waits patiently even when the wicked rail against him unto the day of judgment. And that is to his glory as well. But within your mind and within your cave here, there is no meaning. You cannot find meaning. You cannot find value. You cannot find purpose if you are living in this way. Let's look at some verse, Ecclesiastes 1, starting in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is vanity. This is a very, very broad statement. And what's included in this statement? One, the work of man's hands, which reflect back upon his mind and on his life, because what man does reflects upon what is going on in his inner being. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Two, the successive lives of man. A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Okay. You know, you live, you build something, you die. Somebody else takes it and goes through your pockets when you're dead, takes all your money and everything, goes off and does something else with it, which has nothing to do with your purposes for why you built all these things. Vanity. Time and the natural motions of the earth are a vanity to those who don't believe in God, not to God, but to those who don't believe in him. Also, the sun rises, the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All my life is a circle, sunrise and sundown, says Harry Chapin. You know, the moon goes through the night sky and the daytime turns around. That's all there is. That's all there is to it, okay? The heart is vain because there's no contentment. Rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man's not able to bear it, to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. 5, man's life is fruitless. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is it, new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. This was true in his time, and it was true in the dispensation in which Ecclesiastes is written, and will be true to the end of that age. But a new thing was to come. But that new thing which was to come would only be brought by God, not by men, nor by nature. Isaiah 43:19, behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. All you will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. He's speaking of resurrection here. All right, I'm going to raise a man from the dead. I'm going to raise everybody from the dead. I'm going to raise a nation from the dead. I'm going to raise my church up from the dead. I'm going to raise dead souls from the dead. That's the new thing that's going to take place. And then man hasn't learned anything from all the things that have taken place throughout history, claims the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher. There's no remembrance of earlier things. And also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. So without reference to God, everything is meaningless, everything is valueless, everything is without purpose, everything is vain. Human thought leads to meaninglessness, no meaning. This vanity is not in the world that God has made. This vanity is in the world that man has made. And the world that man has made is here. It's in his own mind, his own heart, his own imagination. So God deconstructs man. He basically tells him, what you have constructed in your rebellion against me is vanity. It's vanity. So Ecclesiastes anticipates the ultimate end of human thought. And what is the ultimate end of all human thought, as we're going to see? And we're entering into this age right now here in Western civilization. It is nihilism. Nihilism. Nothingism. The longer you stay in your thought process, the more you're going to have to reckon with what the ultimate end of it is, what it ultimately leads to, what the necessary consequence of your thinking is going to take you to. It's just like, you know, you're drifting down a river on an inner tube, and you're just laying there, and you're not doing anything. You're not really making any motion. You're maybe kicking your feet in the water or something like that. And enjoying the sunlight and everything passing by you and all this. And the river is just moving you along, moving you along, moving you along. And you may not reckon that the reason why the river is moving along is because it's being sucked into that great big waterfall up ahead. Okay? And that's where you're going. And you enjoy the ride all the way. Until you get to the, you know, right there to the edge of the waterfall and suddenly realize what your peril is. And this is what philosophy does. This is what human thinking and human thought systems do. We drift with these things in this dialectic motion that it takes us in this evolutionary so-called progress of thought, which is not a progress to anything higher, but simply just a progress in the old sense of the term, where it takes you from one place to another. But ultimately, it's going to suck you into something. And that thing that it's going to suck you into is complete meaninglessness and death orientation. Death's the end of it. The ultimate to man, meaninglessness. So as long as man is out of rhythm with God and with creation, as God has created the world to be, all he thinks, All he feels, all he experiences, and all that he does is meaningless. Meaningless. Now, you know, God is the one who set the rhythms for us. He is the one who made the pathways for us. And we're to follow those. They're illustrated in the Bible in terms of the exemplary way that God went about creating the world. God created it in an orderly fashion. He did that and showed it to man so that man might order up his days accordingly. His time of rest on the Sabbath, as God rests on his Sabbath, so must man. These cadences that he set up for us in life. His law, which gives us direction, shows us step by step how we should go. Because if we ourselves are having problems with separating good and evil, God has graciously done so for us through his law, so that by following his law we might be able to follow good and evil. And even if we can't do it in our hearts and beliefs and understanding, we can at least do it in practice, and maybe that practice will begin to work some understanding in us by his Spirit working in us. All right. So God set up all of these things. God is the one who makes meaning for man. And if we depart from him, because he is the definer of man, if we depart from him, there is nothing in this world that we can possibly do but deconstruct ourselves and deconstruct everything around us. And so ultimately, this is the end of that life which does not take God into account. What follows in your outline are some of the ways that God has ordered things up for man. All right? And notice that God doesn't just hand a meaning to us, but he also gives us a direction, and some of it's extremely practical. Like how it is that God in the beginning created the world. He created it in an orderly manner. There is an almost musical order to the way in which God created things. He creates the houses and then he creates the inhabitants. And so he orders things up in the way he does things. That's what he wants us to do. You know, there is an end goal to this, and the end goal is where God says it's very good, which means that he's looking back on a finished creation. And then there are those intermediate goals leading up to them, each one at the end of each day where he says it's good, leading up to that time. And then he gives the meaning of it to man. Man, who is sentient, comes before him. He has self-awareness. He's in the image of God. God can commune with him. So therefore, he speaks to him, and in speaking to him, the man understands him. He understands him because he has a context with God, and God explains to him what he's done. He's explained to him the meaning of what he's done. And then he sets him on a certain course, a certain direction. And he says, go this way and do this. And even when man falls, God comes to man and he presents him with the gracious things that are needed to overcome the fall, that God overcomes the fall with, and then sets before man his law and sets before him a direction and an eschatology, even shows him where he's going to take history, all of these kinds of things. This is where man finds his meaning. He finds it in what God reveals to him. And that's very important to us because knowledge comes to us not objectively. Knowledge comes to us subjectively. And the one thing that we need to understand about that is that somebody out there somewhere down the line, and I think it was in the early days of the Enlightenment, said that there was something wrong with subjectivism. And the only reason I can figure they said that was because the Bible is just so subjective. And God presents to us the meaning and the pattern of our life on purely subjective grounds. He never asks us to remove ourselves from ourselves and out of our experiences and see ourselves as some kind of an object. He never tells us to do that. He never tells us to do that with the world around him. What he expects us to do is he expects us to believe him when he tells us what we are, who he is, and what this world is that he's put us in. He is the one who interprets to us. He doesn't leave us to be the interpreters. He leaves us to be the ones who hear his voice and listen to him interpret for us. Now, as we get into relativism, that's a very important principle. You know why? Because relativism says that there's something, that there is a disfunct between me and the object. There's a disfunct between me and the object. Now, why do I point to my eyes? I point to my eyes because the only way I can know the object is to see it or to expose it to my senses. But when I do that, what do? I take the image of it and pull it into myself. And when I pull it into myself, then I interpret it. So that what I am seeing here is not that. It's what's in here. And this is the basis of relativism. We'll see later. How do you get past that? Simple. God sees it. All right? He doesn't make images of it and interpret it. God sees the thing. He sees the object. And so he presents it to us subjectively. He presents it to us as an interpretation, a divine interpretation. Now, you know, I'm not saying God goes around showing you every apple and blade of grass and all this kind of stuff. Although he does. He does by secondary causes. And the secondary causes are the things he gives us to perceive those things. All right? Now, we'll break those down in our minds and say, well, where does the thing begin and the object of the thing end? Well, we'll talk about that when we get into those things. Because this is a part of what we do to deconstruct ourselves. The first thing we start doing is we start doubting even common sense, which is something like, is that a cell phone there? Well, maybe it's a cell phone. Maybe it just looks like one. Maybe I'm interpreting it as one. Maybe what it really is a wharf rat, you know. Maybe I'm getting all messed up here, you know, in my senses. And maybe my brain is starting to work on it in the wrong sort of way. Or maybe there's nothing there at all. Or maybe I can't see. Maybe I'm blind and I'm having a dream of seeing everything that's going on around me. All right? This is what we do to ourselves. Because when we try to be objective, what do? Our skepticism kicks in and we start doubting our senses. We start doubting our reasoning. We start doubting our existence. And we even get to that, to the doubting of our own existence. And the Bible deals with this. It tells us the certainty of the things that God has made. It tells us that the world that he's made really is real, and that his ways of giving us the perceptors that we need in order to operate in this world really do work. And that even though there may very well be some difference between this and its reflection into my eyes and interpretation, it's not any big deal enough not to understand that the object is exactly what the object is, and that I can use it, and I can go through life operating, not be in a corner somewhere sucking my thumb, not knowing what to do next, because I really don't know where I am here or when or anything, okay? And so the Bible gives us that kind of assurance. It's very gracious in that. And it must condemn the ways of men, because the ways of men are self-destructive. And God has a purpose for man. He has a purpose for man, his worship, his work. You know, he's either going to use men to demonstrate, as we said before, his justice, or he's going to use men and all of the things that he has made in order to recreate this world, in order to recover this world, in order to bring this world back to holiness and righteousness. Not that in any way it went awry and God lost control. He didn't. He knew it was going to happen this way. He meant for it to happen this way. But yet he has a way of recovering it through Christ, through his people. There is a pathway here, and that gives us meaning. It gives us meaning and purpose. It lets us know that we're going somewhere here. This isn't all some haphazard life that we're living, that every circumstance that comes along throws us in one direction or another, and we're tossed about, as the Bible says, by every wave of doctrine. No, he settles us down as he reveals to us more of himself, because in him we find ourselves. Now, I don't want to say that in a mystical way, because it's not like, you know, look into God and you'll see yourself. What I'm saying is that we cannot know ourselves unless we know him. He made us for him. And not to know him is not to know ourselves. All right? It's that simple. Anthropology and theology come together in Scripture. All right? So, does the Bible have anything to say about philosophy? Yeah. Does it get down and answer every little thing like, did we come from water, did we come from dirt, or did we come from fire, did we come from this or that? Does it tell us what the irreducible principle is? Does it tell us anything about, individualism and gregarianism and the tensions between this, that, and the other thing? It tells us a lot about all of those things. There are many things. The Bible resolves all these tensions that and these dilemmas that we're constantly throwing up about ourselves and reality and all of that kind of stuff. But more than anything, the Bible heads us off at the pass. It's very gracious about that. And says, if you go down this path, let me show you what you're going to find at the end of it. Meaninglessness, darkness, blindness, groping, death, and damnation. That's what it leads to. So don't go there. Here's the path that you go down. Trust in God. Go down this path. And meaning, purpose, and value are there. You will find God. You will find yourself. And I'm not saying that in a humanistic way. I'm assuming that we're all Christians and that we're all following Jesus. That's not the way of salvation. It's only the way after salvation. All right? To those who don't know him, he says to them, you must come to the cross. You have to come to Jesus, as he says to the Athenian schools of philosophy through Paul at the Areopagus. He says to them, if you men want to know anything that has meaning whatsoever, you will have to come to leave your groping blindness. Come to the cross of Jesus Christ, the man appointed, who was raised from the dead, and you're going to have to repent of your sins and accept him as your Savior. All right? And in doing that, he is saying to them, there is a doorway into knowledge. He's saying this to the philosophers. There is a doorway into knowledge, and that doorway is the door that was opened to let the risen Christ come out. That's your way. Any other way than that is going to lead you to futility. And so the end of the story was that there were some who laughed at him. And there were some who said, we'll hear you more about this later. And there were some who followed him. And that's the way it always is. You know, it doesn't matter whether you read you know, if you're reading Van Til, for instance, and you get all bogged down in everything that Van Til has to say, and he's, you know, he's got two or three chapters that go by talking about, complexities of irrationality and rationality and contingency and non-contingency and all this kind of stuff. Somewhere down the line, he's going to stop and he's going to say, but no one will understand these things apart from God's Spirit. And so that's where we are. And that's the only way that we're going to find meaning. We're going to find meaning in the lips of God himself, not in our own. There's nothing here. This is just meaninglessness. It's vanity. The only way we're going to find that meaning is when God opens it up to us.